hurt anybody's feelings, I apologize. Not really. Watch it feel bad. A few months ago, got up in the morning and went into the bathroom by our bedroom, and the toilet wouldn't drain. And we live in a house that was built in the 70s, and so I told Amy, I said, we'll call a plumber. Well, first I tried to fix it myself, tried to unclog it, couldn't get it to do that. And then I told Amy, as I went to work, I said, call a plumber, get him to come out and look at it. Drove on to work that morning, and I get to work, and I started looking to see what the problem might could be. And all I could think was, oh, it's probably something bad. And I was imagining how difficult it was going to be to chip up the concrete out from around the tub and everything in there, and you're going to have to dig a big hole in the backyard and everything to fix all this, and it was going to cost several thousand dollars. And in my mind, I had convinced myself that this was going to be a major undertaking. And she called me about lunchtime, and she said, the plumber's done. It was $75. There was a clog. Gone now. Okay. See, that's part of human nature sometimes, is that we struggle mightily with things we don't understand. And it's a good thing that we have things that we don't understand, and we try to seek to learn them and understand them and try to grow in our knowledge. That's a good thing, but there are some pitfalls or some dangerous things that can happen when we try to answer our own question about why sometimes. And it's not that we seek answers. It's not that we shouldn't seek knowledge. The problem is that when we try to work out knowledge and try to understand something that's really not meant to be understood necessarily by us at this particular time, or it's something that's just too big for us to grasp, this can be a problem. Anybody who's ever raised a toddler knows that their favorite question, what? No, it's not what, it's why. Why? Well, I'm going to go do this. Why? Because it's what I'm supposed to do. Why? And adults struggle, mankind has struggled with these kind of questions since the very beginning. Look with me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 2. I want to spend a few minutes with you this evening looking at the troubled history that man has had with this question of why. Working with imperfect information and theorizing too much and coming up with explanations that really aren't right. It's been a struggle. It's been a problem for mankind since the very beginning. If you would look with me in Genesis chapter 2. And to me, and we'll kind of talk about this as we get further on, but the big problem is that we're scared, or for at least for some reason, reluctant to admit when we don't understand something. We're usually okay saying, I don't understand that. But where we really struggle is saying, I don't understand something, and that's okay. I'm okay not understanding it. I'm okay not getting how it all works yet. I'll find it on later, or find it out later on. That's the song, Farther Along. Farther Along will understand it. Look with me, if you would, in Genesis chapter 2. God, of course, plants a garden in Eden, and he puts a tree in it. And in verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I am still convinced that it was not a squash plant. But there was something about it that was appealing. I'm sure it looked good to eat, but I think the thing that was more appealing than that was that it is something that promises knowledge. It promises an understanding. But God specifically told them, you don't need that. You don't want to eat that. I'm going to make it available to you. It's there for you to eat. It's there in the garden. It's something you can eat. But there's consequences associated with it. You'll surely die. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we go to chapter 3, and we see the discussion that the serpent has with the serpent and Eve have here. In verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Of course, that's not true, but look at verse 5. The devil picks this problem with not understanding, and he cracks that problem open, and he gets right into her heart there. Verse 4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die, for God knows that you, when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate and gave on to her husband." So you see what happened there. Her problem wasn't that she was terribly hungry, I don't reckon. She had other food to eat. Her problem wasn't that she was out there searching for a way to upset God. It wasn't that she was trying to be rebellious, necessarily. But she's convinced by this question of, I could understand more. I could get a better understanding of it. I could be just like God in the things that I understand. And of course, she does that. Their eyes are open. They realize that they're naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. And then verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I hid because I was, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Verse 11. I love these phrases that you see in the Old Testament. The guy says, I hid myself because I was naked." And to me, this is just such a smart question to ask on the part of God, of man. Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? So much in that question, right? Who told you that? And then he follows on in verse 11, "Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded that commanded you not to eat?" And of course, Adam and Eve turn into this flame thing. I'm not going to go there tonight. But you see, it's that problem. That problem is that man doesn't know something or thinks he can figure something out. And in this case, it's specifically something God had said, don't mess with that. Don't deal with that. As far as I can tell, God didn't explain to him why he didn't want them to know. He didn't go into great detail about all the things that would happen, the fall of mankind and sin being introduced into the world. He didn't give them a long theological discussion about what was going to happen. He simply said, don't do it. But the woman and the man too couldn't handle that. They let their quest for why outstrip what they could handle knowing. And of course, they learned very quickly what it did mean. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Here's another great example of people having something that they don't understand, and rather than showing a little bit of trust, and rather than showing a little bit of confidence in God that he would take care of them, instead they come up with their own reason why and their own explanation. Look Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1. "The people saw that Moses," that they are there at Mount Sinai. Let me set the stage a little bit. They're there at Mount Sinai, the children of Israel. They've been led out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're at Mount Sinai. The mountain is smoking. The mountain is shaking. And Moses has been gone for some time. And the people saw that Moses, verse 32, or verse 1 of chapter 32, was delayed to come down from the mountain. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses and the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." These people who had seen the Red Sea part. These are people who should have known, hey, we're not exactly sure what's going on, but we're okay with it. These are people who should have had some trust that God would provide for them the things that they need. These are people who had left Egyptian bondage. And yet, they're not sure what happened to Moses. We don't know. Maybe Moses fell in a hole up there or something. We don't know. And rather than saying, we don't know, and we'll wait and see what God wants us to do, we'll wait for a new leader, they come up with this plan to make some gods, or make a god, a golden calf. Have you ever seen a more ridiculous thing to do in your life? But we do the same thing. Humankind hasn't changed all that much. But sure enough, here they do. They say, we're going to make this golden calf. And as you can predictably imagine, verse 7, the Lord says to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I find that very interesting. He tells Moses, your people. It's like when your kids. When the kids do something cute, they're my kids. When they're screaming at the restaurant and throwing stuff, that's your kid. You need to go deal with them. You need to go down there. Your people. For they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And said, gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Again, they don't understand something. And rather than having a healthy relationship with, I don't understand exactly how this worked, but it's okay. I got a little trust. I got a little faith. It'll work out. They take it on their own. They try to do it. We see the same thing happen with Abraham and Sarah. We see there's all kinds of examples of this happening. Let's go to Job. Job chapter 1. We're going to read all of Job tonight. It's only like 40 chapters. Come on. Super Bowl was last week. Y'all aren't missing anything. Job chapter 1. Job is a great example of this. Yet Job, he doesn't know everything that's going on. He doesn't understand this discussion that God has with Satan in this trial that he's being put through. And he doesn't understand why. And he has these three friends. They come and they sit down with him. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they come by appointment together to come and show sympathy and to comfort him. Chapter 1. That's chapter 1. They then spend 36 chapters or so going back and forth with Job, basically running in circles. And here's the gist of their argument. Job, these bad things are happening to you because you have sinned. God is just. God punishes those who sinned. And these things are happening because of that. And Job says, I don't know what you're talking about. I haven't sinned. And then he goes back to the next friend. And the friend goes, I don't know, Job. God says that he punishes the wicked, and that's pretty obvious. And you are being punished, so therefore you must be wicked. And Job says, no, it's not me. So these friends exist in this circular reasoning of just goofiness. And not unlike Eve and the garden, you can tell they so badly want to understand why, particularly Job, why is this happening? What is this all about? What's there? And Job actually starts out, to be fair to Job, Job kind of starts out going, I don't know what's happening, but I trust that God's doing everything fine. And eventually his friends wear him down to where he's beginning to lament and beginning to doubt. Beginning to question. And then we get to Job chapter 38. They spent so much time going back and forth in circles that I couldn't even find a passage to read that was exemplary of it. But it just devolves. You just watch this conversation just evolves. And they're just struggling with it. And the real answer is God's answer in Job chapter 38. And the answer is this. And this is probably my favorite Old Testament passage. Then the Lord, verse 1, this is Job 38, verse 1. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? There's quite a bit packed into that simple statement, isn't there? Who is it this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you and you make it known to me. Now they've been questioning God for the last 30 some odd chapters. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Verse 4, tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with its doors, or when it burst out from the womb, when it made clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther. Here shall your prow wave be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and since the dawn to know its place? And he keeps going on and on. And he gets through chapter 38 and 39. And I can't help but imagine that Job is just sitting there listening to God say this. And it's like when you were a kid and you got in trouble. Anybody here ever get lectured when they got in trouble? It's not like they needed to tell me why I was in trouble. I knew. I had done something. And I knew it was wrong. But that's one of the prerogatives of a parent. They get to tell you all about why what you did was wrong. Apparently that's fun to do. I don't know. But you can't, I can't help but sit here imagining Job and his friends sitting there looking at each other and as God is explaining all of this. And the gist of God's message is very simply this. Job, you and your friends don't know what you're talking about. You're presumptuous. You are assuming that you know the whole story and you're assuming that you have to know the whole story. That's God's statement, if you will. Now, he does it in a much more eloquent way and in a much more significant way than I can with summarizing. But that's really it. Job, I'm God. I'm in control. You are not. You don't need to know. Don't worry about it. It's okay. And then, of course, he corrects the friends in a more specific way. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. You see, this question has caused so many problems. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. It's caused so many problems, but there was one guy in the Old Testament that we'll look at who did a pretty good job with it. And in the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, who writes it, he calls himself the preacher in Jerusalem, he talks about the fact that he is going to try to the greatest extent that he can. He is going to try to understand and grasp the meaning of life, if you will. What's the important stuff? And he goes into it and essentially he says, look, I've got all the money I could want. I've got all the power I could want. I've got all the influence. I've got the opportunity to try a little of everything and see if I can come up with exactly what it is that man is supposed to be doing and what it is that gives fulfillment to life. And he essentially, I'm going to make this short, he comes to the understanding that I tried all that stuff and it's kind of all vanity. Grasping for the wind. He says, I tried and I put my brain to it as much as I could to try to figure out from a human perspective what it is, what has meaning. I tried to understand why from a human perspective. And I really couldn't come up with anything other than to fear God and keep his commandments. That's at the end of the chapter, end of the book. That's the conclusion he comes to. But I want to notice here in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14. He says this. He says, there is a vanity that takes place on the earth, that there are righteous people who do whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. There are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and to drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in all his toil for all the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. I would argue that the greatest indicator of just how smart Solomon was, wise he was how he was willing to take what he didn't know and be okay with that. He was willing to say, I can figure it all out. God knows it, but I don't. And it doesn't matter who tries, they're not going to figure it out. Solomon was a hard ass and was able to handle that. Now, Solomon lived his life in a different way. He was a very smart man, very wise man, but he didn't always put that practical wisdom into work in his life. But I think we can see the beauty of his wisdom in that he kind of reached that conclusion. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. This is a pretty depressing lesson, isn't it? We're all ignorant, can't do anything. Kids, you don't have to go to school anymore. Trying to learn is pointless. Paul said much learning had driven him mad. It was claimed of Paul that much learning had driven him mad. But let's look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I find this very interesting. This is a great summary of what man has always done. Man has had things that he could see evidence of, a maker, he could see evidence of God, he could see that. And man has spent so much time and so much foolishness and so much effort trying to explain how it all happened. We go back into antiquity and there are literally thousands of origin myths of man trying to explain where the sun and the moon and the sky and the water came from. There are all kinds of things like that. And you know what? It still continues today. Because man cannot even today, in our society, in 2020, cannot just say, for the most part, that God created the heavens and the earth. He made man and he made the animals, plants. God created the earth. They can't say that. So what does he do? He tries to come up with these grandiose ideas that the earth is billions and billions of years old and it came from this little speck of something that started something somewhere, and just by a random chance of accident, and there's no God creator anything, and it's just managed to work out that we are here today. You see, man pokes fun at those who came up with the myths of antiquity, and then does it himself. You see, we still, and I say we, our society today, mankind, still struggle. Questions of why. It's nothing new, and it's nothing that's probably ever going to end until the end of our time here on this earth. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's the problem. A man who doesn't know what he's doing and knows he doesn't know what he's doing is nowhere nearly as dangerous as a man who doesn't know what he's doing and thinks he knows what he's doing. Anybody who's ever operated equipment knows that. Everybody who's ever flown an airplane or in an airplane knows that. Claiming to become wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And God gave them up. He let them do it. He let us do it. So I say all this and we can look and we can kind of poke fun at it a little bit. We can say, yeah, those crazy Israelites, look at them. Look what they did. You believe that. Moses on the mountain for a little while, and all of a sudden they're going to make a golden calf. And surprise, surprise, that's the problem. We can kind of poke it at Eve and Adam. You had it perfect. You had everything perfectly right. And you ruined it. Thanks. We appreciate it. We can look at Solomon and say, Solomon, look, you did all this. We can make Job's friends and their circular reasoning fest and all of their foolishness. And yet sometimes we do the same thing. You see, it's a temptation that's common to humans, and as far as I know, most everybody here is human. It's a danger. It's something that can catch up with us. And so what then is the guard? What then is the inoculation? I don't have a coronavirus inoculation. But if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I don't want this to be misconstrued as I'm saying that we should be happy being ignorant and happy not knowing about God or about eternity or about these things, these grand things. I'm not saying that at all. The answer, though, is not to just stick your head in the sand and pretend that nothing happens and being happy and blissful in your ignorance. That's not at all the case. In fact, we are admonished over and over again through Scripture to be diligently seeking to learn and develop and to grow. The problem isn't what we don't know. The problem is, or the solution to the problem is, looking at us and looking at God and understanding that we're human and we can only see a little bit. We can only see a little bit of what the big picture is. And that little bit of the picture is what God has shown us, and that's okay, and that's enough. And someday we can learn the rest of it. Look with me, if you would, Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, in whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and then to know that the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I don't know about you, but that does not sound to me like being ignorant is okay, or that I should just be content with whatever I know now. No, Paul here talks about God enriching us and helping us to learn, helping us to know, and helping us to more fully understand all of the love, all of the glory of the power of God. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask for, to ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul gives this advice to these people. He gives them this advice and he says, look, I hope that you increase in your knowledge and your understanding. It surpasses what this world can handle. And the reality is this world can only give you so much. It can only give you so much purpose. It can only give you so much understanding. It can only give you so much of a view into why we are here and what we are here to do. He tells us the way to know everything is to know Christ. The way to grow is to know the glorious Lord. And that's available to anyone who will seek it. I can't tell you that being a Christian means that you understand everything. Solomon tried. If there was a fellow who was going to figure it all out in this life, it would have been him, probably. Even Jesus, as he walks with his disciples, and his disciples ask so many questions, wanting to understand it, he essentially gives them, it's not time yet to understand it all. But the reality is that even though we don't understand it all, even though we can't understand it all, we can understand it. That God is great and glorious. He loves us. He loves you. And he's given each one of us the call to join with him for eternity. If you need to respond to that call, you have the opportunity this evening. Let us know what we can do to help you. If there's a public need that you have, please come forward. Let us know. We'll be glad to help you as we stand and as we sing.
Watch us, hold us, use us, mold us, only let us live in you. Jesus, draw us ever nearer, hold us in your loving arms, wrap us in your gentle presence when the end comes, bring us home.
Please be seated. Are there those present who need to take the Lord's Supper this evening? Please turn to song number 90 in the supplement. Number 90. Come share the Lord.